Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
We are continuing to talk about the parable of the lost sons today. And if you weren't here last week, then we explored at that time the first lost son, the younger son, probably the son that we think about when we hear the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And the younger son is just a really quick recap. He demanded his father's inheritance. He left home. He squandered his wealth on selfish pursuits. And then he found himself with nothing. In his lowest moment, the younger son devised a plan that he would return home to be seen as a servant rather than a son. The text says, while he was still a long way off, his father ran to him, kissed him, and welcomed him back into the family, not as a servant, but as a beloved son. And that's a super simplified version of the story so far. So if you missed last week, you can always find that online. You can listen to that sometime this week. And if you want to go even deeper into this story of the lost sons or the prodigal son, there's an excellent book called The Prodigal God by Timothy Keller that if you're wanting to dive into the whole story a little bit more, I would greatly encourage you to read it. I will be quoting Timothy Keller quite a bit in today's message from this book. So all of that backstory leads up to where we are today as we explore the second lost son, the elder son. So we'll start from verse 22 in Luke chapter 15, just catching the last little bit of what we talked about last week going into this week's text. But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, after all these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," interesting, he doesn't say this brother of mine, "this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you've killed a fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Put yourself in the shoes of the older brother for a moment. You've always done what your father wanted. You've worked hard. You've always obeyed. You've always pulled your weight. Then your spoiled younger brother decides that he wants to go out gallivanting, doing God knows what, after demanding his share of the inheritance from your father. While he's gone, guess who has to step up and fill the gaps? You. You have to work twice as hard. You have to watch the father's devastation that his youngest son has abandoned him. And you never falter. You never even ask for anything from your dad. You do everything without a complaint. And then one day you're working in the field for your father, and you hear music and dancing. You find out that your younger brother has finally come back home. And apparently, your father isn't angry. He isn't disciplining his dishonorable son. Instead, he's throwing a party for him. Why? Why does he deserve a celebration? What is dad thinking? And take this into account as well. Like I mentioned last week, the elder son was entitled to 2/3 of the inheritance, and the younger son was entitled to 1/3. So the younger son has already taken his third of the inheritance and completely squandered it. It's completely gone. Now the father has welcomed him back not only as a son, but as an heir. Where do you think that new inheritance is coming from? That's right, from the rightful inheritance of the older brother. You can understand his anger. And in the eyes of the elder son, he's earned his father's love and respect. He's worked for it. He even says it himself. He says, "Look, after all these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. I've been good. I've done everything you've ever asked. I deserve what I've worked for. I deserve to be consulted in these matters. I deserve to have a say in what you decide to do." And in his mind, the elder son deserves not only his father's acceptance and love, but he believes that he deserves to be on an equal level with his father. He feels that he deserves to call the shots, or at least be consulted in such big decisions. He believes that his righteousness, his goodness, gives him the right to control the father for his own purposes. And I'm sure he'd never say that out loud, but his actions show what is in his heart. I mentioned that this is the story of the two lost sons. The lostness of the first son is pretty obvious, isn't it? He runs away from home, squanders everything on selfish pursuits and sinful behavior. But the lostness of the elder son, that's a little bit harder to identify. What is it that keeps the elder son from joining the feast of his father? Timothy Keller puts it this way. He says, it's not his sins that create the barrier between him and his father. It's the pride he has in his moral record. It's not his wrongdoing, but his righteousness that's keeping him from sharing in the feast of the father. Ironically, it's not his bad behavior, it's not his sin that keeps him from his father. It's his goodness, his righteousness. There's a great fable about a king and a gardener that shows this kind of goodness and righteousness. Once upon a time, there was a gardener who grew an enormous carrot. He took it to the king and said, "My lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown or will ever grow. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and my respect for you." The king was touched, and he discerned the man's heart. So as he turned, the king said, "Wait, you're clearly a good steward of the earth. I own a plot of land right next to yours. I want to give it to you freely as a gift so you can garden it all." And the gardener was amazed and delighted and went home rejoicing. But there was a nobleman in the king's court who overheard all of this. And he said to himself, "My, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if you gave the king something better?" So the next day, the nobleman came before the king, and he was leading a handsome black stallion. He bowed low and he said, "My lord, I breed horses. This is the greatest horse I've ever bred or ever will. Therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and respect for you." But the king discerned his heart. He said, "Thank you," took the horse, and merely dismissed him. The nobleman was perplexed, and the king, sensing this, said to him, "Let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse." Often our good deeds are only good on the surface. If we're to dig down, it becomes clear that many of our good deeds are really for our own benefit. The elder son truly believes that he has earned what he's been given by his father. And more than that, he believes that he can use his goodness to manipulate and control his father to do what the son wants him to do. And in addition to this, the elder son has put himself in a place where he actually doesn't need his father's grace. He doesn't need his father's gifts, because he believes that he's actually earned it himself. Keller says, one of the most dangerous ways to avoid Jesus, ironically, is to avoid sin. He said, you could avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all of the moral laws. If you do that, then you have rights. God owes you answered prayers and a good life and a ticket to heaven when you die. You don't need a Savior who pardons you by free grace, for you are your own Savior. And this, I believe, is the core belief of the elder son. He believes that he is his own Savior. He has earned his standing, his place in the family, his salvation. And that's why he's so angry with his father. He doesn't need grace, so how dare his father extend grace to this younger son who's gone off and squandered everything? The elder son feels he has the right to tell the father how the robes, the rings, and the livestock of the family should be deployed. I don't think it's too different for many of us. Many good people commonly live very moral lives, but their goal is to get leverage over God, to control him, to put him in a position where we think that he owes us, to give ourselves the authority to be a decision maker and a gatekeeper for others. And it makes me think of this powerful hypothetical question from Kent Hughes. As I was reading for this message, this question just kept, just was on my mind a lot this week. What if, on returning back home, the younger son encountered his older brother first rather than the father? What if on coming home, the younger son met his older brother first rather than his father? You can imagine how that interaction would have gone. So you've come back, hey? Things didn't work out like you thought. Too bad. Listen, little brother, you aren't welcome here. You broke our poor father's heart. You disgraced us all. You've only come back because your money's run out. If you still had cash, you'd still be out there. At least have some self-respect to come back when you've cleaned up and got yourself a job. I'm convinced that if the younger brother had encountered the older brother first, he would have never come face to face with his father. I think he would have turned around. I think his brother's words would have confirmed the feelings of guilt and shame in his own heart. You're right. What am I even doing here? Dad will never take me back. Look at what I've done. Those of us who have believed in Jesus, who've been a part of the church for a long time, can sometimes develop an elder brother heart. We've worked hard. We've been faithful. We've done everything that we've been asked to do. And it's easy for us to start to believe that we somehow deserve our salvation more than others. And when we encounter others who have strayed away, we can fall into the temptation of believing that our role is that of gatekeeper, that it's our job to determine who is worthy and who is not. And many Christians, many churches, have been the first encounter that a lost son or daughter have experienced. And tragically, many times, because of our pride and our self-righteousness, that person never meets their father face to face. We turn them back from when they came without ever encountering their true father. Often we're an extension of our own pride and self-righteousness rather than an extension of the grace, mercy, and love of our father. And this should rattle us a little bit. Maybe it should rattle us a lot. Are each of us an accurate reflection of our father, or are we just a reflection of our own selves? We can often look like the elder brother. And there's some other common symptoms of the elder brother heart. First, when things go wrong, you worry if it's because it's something that you've done wrong. We assume that our actions dictate the good and the bad in our lives. If things are going poorly, it must be because I've done something wrong one way or another. Similar to this, when we do something we know is wrong, we experience crippling guilt and shame. Even when we repent and ask for forgiveness, our conscience continues to torment us for months, years, maybe even decades. How can I truly know that I fully repented? Was it actually enough? Maybe it's this one. Criticism from others devastates you. It's a common symptom of the elder brother heart. Since we have trouble believing that God loves us unconditionally, we need the approval of others to validate us. If they praise us, we feel great. If they criticize us, we could feel lost, confused, or depressed. Often we have a lack of grace and forgiveness for the faults of others. A reliance on performance and self-righteousness can lead to an overly critical view of others. You can be slow to extend grace and forgive others when they haven't pulled their weight. It's near impossible to forgive someone when you feel superior to them. And this is an interesting symptom that Tim Keller points out, a dry prayer life. He puts it this way. He says, though elder brothers may be diligent in prayer, there's no wonder, awe, or intimacy in their conversations with God. Think of three different kinds of people: a business associate that you don't really like, a friend that you enjoy doing things with, and someone you're in love with who is also in love with you. Your conversations with the business associate will be quite goal-oriented. You won't be interested in chit-chat. With your friend, you may open up your heart about some of the problems that you're having. But with the one that you love and who loves you, you will sense a strong impulse to speak about what you find beautiful about him or her. These three reflect the forms of prayer called petition, confession, and adoration. The deeper the love relationship, the more the conversation heads towards the personal, toward the affirmation and the prayer and the praise. Elder brothers may be disciplined in observing regular times of prayer, but their prayers are almost always taken up with a recitation of needs and petitions, not spontaneous, joyful praise. In fact, many elder brothers, for all their religiosity, do not have much of a private prayer life at all, unless things aren't going well in their lives. Then they may devote themselves to a great deal of it, until things get better again. This reveals that their main goal in prayer is to control the environment rather than to delve into an intimate relationship with a God who loves them. We can focus more on getting something from God than actually spending time with him, being with him because of how much we love him and how much he loves us. And so far, we've been pretty hard on the elder brother, let's be honest. And if you feel like you have some or all of these symptoms, trust me, you're in good company. And this isn't meant to be a 30-minute judgment and condemnation over those of us who feel like we may have an elder brother heart. If anything, I think this story is a warning, a check engine light, if you will, alerting us to something beneath the surface that, if not addressed, can be dangerous for ourselves and also for others. You could say the same for the younger brother. The lostness of the younger brother was rooted in selfishness. I want to be the master of my own life. I want to do whatever I want to feel good. The lostness of the older brother, ironically, is also rooted in selfishness. I'll do everything right. I'll follow all the rules. I'll earn my position, and then I have the right to call the shots and to make the decisions the way I want to. Both mindsets are rooted in selfishness. Both didn't love their father just for the sake of loving their father. They were interested in using him to serve their own selves. The younger son used his father so that he can go and do whatever he wanted. The elder son used his father by accruing enough goodness to gain leverage over him and the right to call the shots. And Jesus is doing something quite amazing as he's telling this story. Remember, he's telling this story to two very different groups of people in front of him: the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the sinners. The ones who looked righteous and the ones who looked unrighteous. And in looking at these two groups of people, Jesus defines these two very different kinds of lostness. Keller says, "Nearly everyone defines sin as breaking a list of rules. Jesus, though, shows us that a man who has violated virtually nothing on the list of moral misbehaviors can be every bit as spiritually lost as the most immoral person." Why? Because sin is not just breaking the rules. It's putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge, just as each son sought to displace the authority of the Father in their own life. There are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. One is by breaking all the moral laws and setting your own course. And one is by keeping all the moral laws and being very, very good. Both sons are selfish. Both sons are lost. But most importantly, both sons are loved. In this parable, the father initiates and pursues both of his sons. When he sees the younger son off in the distance, he runs to him and wraps his arms around him. But what's interesting is he also pursues the elder son. When the elder son learns of what's happening, the music and the dancing, he refuses to go in. And in verse 28, it says, "So his father went out and pleaded with him." Add that to the list of unconventional things that the father does in this story. The master of a great feast like this would never leave the festivities. That would be disrespectful to his guests. But the father doesn't care about that. He loves his son. His one lost son just returned home, but his other lost son is just outside, refusing to come in. And the father goes out to reach his son. And this isn't a really kind, friendly interaction. The elder son is incredibly disrespectful to his father. "Look, after all these years, I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, has come home, you kill the fattened calf for him." He's crossed the line, but his father's gracious. "My son," the father said, "you were always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And that's where the story ends. We don't know if the elder brother comes to join the feast or not. It's a cliffhanger and a very intentional one. Jesus is putting the pen in the hands of the elder brothers. As he tells the story, he's letting the Pharisees know that they are actually invited to this feast too. It's their choice whether they accept the free invitation or if they spend their days remaining in the field working as hard as they can. And in ending the parable this way, Jesus isn't saying that one lostness is worse than the other. The elder brother is not more lost or more wrong than the younger brother. Both are wrong. Both are lost. But I do think that Jesus is highlighting that it can often be more difficult for an elder brother, because elder brothers are often blind to their true condition. They don't think that they're lost. But both brothers are lost, and both brothers are loved, and both brothers are invited to the feast of their father. It's fascinating that the goal, the end of this story, is a feast of celebration and joy with the father. The younger son left his home to experience what the world had to offer, to live life to the fullest. He desired to go out and party, so to speak. And I think many of us would assume that the moral of the story would be something like this. Okay, the younger son went out to party and live life irresponsibly and squandered everything. What he really needed to learn in the end is that he needed to grow up, come home, and start to live responsibly and diligently. But that's not the moral of the story. The story doesn't end with the son coming home and suddenly responsibly working in the fields. It ironically ends with a party. The younger son left home to chase after parties. Then he comes home to a party. Now, obviously, these are very different kinds of parties. The major and most important difference is that at the end of the story, the party, the feast, is with his father, enjoying his father's presence, joy and love, rather than chasing after purely selfish fulfillment. Makes me think of John 10:10, where Jesus says, "The thief has come to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Jesus' promise to us is that we will experience true life, life to the fullest, life as it was always intended. And if he's the author of life, he probably knows the best way to live it. And it's for younger sons and elder sons alike. Whether we've searched for fullness of life through pursuing selfish fulfillment or trying to control and earn our position, it doesn't matter. Our particular classification of lostness is of no significance. We're all lost, and we're all invited to the feast of the Father. All it takes is realizing that we are lost and choosing to come to the table. And so that's what we're going to do today. You see communion on the table before us. We are going to come to the Father's table in communion together. Are you a younger son? The Father invites you to come to the table. Are you an older son? The Father invites you to come to the table. At the table, it doesn't matter which one you are. You're a child of God. Full stop. You are a recipient of his grace, a beneficiary of his kindness. You've been welcomed to experience the true fullness of life that only our Father can give. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, all of us are welcome at the table. We're all reunited with the Father. Galatians 3 sums this up. Paul says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir." Often when we take communion, it's in a very somber and reflective manner. And there is certainly nothing wrong with that. We are to reflect upon the weight of our sin and the sacrifice that Jesus made to make us alive again. But it's also true that the table is a place of celebration. Because Jesus has died and risen again, we too have been raised to new life. We have been welcomed into his family. Our Father in all of heaven rejoices when lost sons and daughters come home. And so today we're going to celebrate this truth, that we're reunited with our Father and seated around the table with our fellow brothers and sisters. So as we come up for communion today, we're going to have celebratory music playing. We often have more reflective music playing. Today, there's going to be some more celebratory music. I was going to do a We Are Family or Celebrate Good Times Come On, but we thought that was maybe a little too far. So those ones are not on, but you could sing those in your head if you really want. But as we come up, you can clap, you can sing, you can dance, whatever you feel like you need to do. And once you've received the elements from the front, you can go back to your seat. And I encourage you to share, to take it on your own time with the people who are around you, whether you know them or not. It doesn't really matter. These are fellow brothers and sisters around the table of our Father together. And so once we've all taken communion, then I'll come back up and I'd love to pray a blessing over each of us as we go from this place as well. But the way we normally do it, starting from the front rows, come down the middle, you'll take communion and go down the sides. And now is probably a good time for me to call up those who are going to help me with communion as well. I always forget that part. Thank you. Why don't we take some time to pray and then we'll partake in communion in a celebratory manner all together. Well, Father, we just thank you that you are such a good Father, that you welcome your sons and daughters home. And doesn't matter what kind of lostness we come from, whether we've squandered everything and we've just tried to live our lives to do whatever feels good, whatever we want to do, or if we've tried to do everything right and in doing so think that you owe us something. God, it doesn't matter. We are your children. What matters is that we come to the table, is that we come to the feast of our Father. And that's where we find fullness of life. But I just love that you provide fullness of life. You haven't said, come follow me, and life will, I guess, be okay, but not as good as these other people. You say, no, I've created life. I know how to live it to its fullness. Follow me, and you will experience the fullest life. And so, God, as we partake today with each other, with fellow brothers and sisters, would we just have a sense of the love of our Father today, a sense of celebration that all of us are your children, that you welcome us home. God, if there's anyone here who has never come home to their Father and wants to do that today, God, we celebrate with them. We thank you that you're a Father who welcomes your children home. Pray this in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.